I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Titus chapter 1, that is on page 1200 of the Pew Bibles, page 1200 of the Pew Bibles. I'll give you some good news and some bad news about the sermon outline this morning and the 4 points that are there. The good bad news is that it's wrong. The good news is there is no fourth point, there's only the first three. It's always better to hear it that way than to hear there's a fifth point I didn't include. Point four, the elders and us, gets covered under the point three. So there's a small relief for you. We come to the second in our series on Titus, where we're told of Titus's mission. And the first thing to notice is that it is a continuation and an extension of Paul's mission. Paul was the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, given the mission of preaching the gospel to all the nations. And he lived this mission out at great personal cost to himself, going from city to city, preaching the gospel and planting new churches. But he also gathered around himself a number of colleagues and protégés to do the task with him, to do the task after him, after his departure as well. And among these was Titus, who is described in verse 4 as my true child in a common faith. And the continuation of Paul's ministry that Titus was conduct was twofold. We read it there in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He was to put things into order. The mission in Crete had not finished when Paul moved on. Titus had to put things into order, and he was to appoint elders in every town. I use the word twofold because it's not two independent, unrelated activities. It's really two sides of the one thing. Part of putting things into order was to appoint elders in every town. But he has to do more than appoint elders. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Or down in chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Or in 3:1, remind them. And in 3:10, warn them. He had a ministry to do other than and over above just appointing elders, but appointing elders was part of putting everything straight in Crete. But who are the elders? What is this eldership? I mean, that is the obvious question when you hear about these. Who are they? What are they to do? And I suppose what we really are asking is not so much who were they, but who are they today? Where do we have elders in the church today? What is their responsibility? What is their role? Is it the ordained ministers? Is it the bishops, the priests, the deacons, the presbyters? Or is it lay eldership that we're talking about here? And if it is lay eldership, are they elected or are they appointed? Do they serve on committees or is there some other ministry that they are to do? Now, the passage doesn't tell us who they were or what they were to do. It teaches us the qualifications that were required of them. Now, from those qualifications, we can make certain deductions, we can draw certain inferences as to who they were and what they were to do. But remember, our questions about who and what are our questions, not the questions the passage is answering. And so the inferences we draw might be quite wide of the mark, which explains why this passage has been a grounds upon which so many different denominations and church disagree with each other. So some have bishops and some have presbyters and some have elders and some have deacons who are ordained and some have deacons who are not ordained, and no one can agree on the structure of how to run churches because the New Testament doesn't actually lay down the structure like that. It lays down the qualifications necessary to be a leader, to be an elder. I mean, the titles give us some sense of what it's about. Elders, in verse 5, refers to older men. Overseers is more of an action, an activity. It's the foreman, it's the supervisor, the guardian. And then he is to steward God's household, and the steward was a manager, a household manager. the treasurer, the administrator, was called the steward. All these titles, elder and overseer, are being used actually interchangeably. It's not three different people, elder, overseer, steward. It's the elder must be like this because he's a steward and he oversees the church. But two of them have become matters of controversy in particular. The first is the word presbyter, from which we get Presbyterian, but also from which we get the English word priest. And the second is episkopos, from which we get that old word episcopalian, and it is sometimes translated bishop. But they're all the same. The bishop is the presbyter, is the elder, is the steward, it's all the same. Now, none of this really tells us what their job is, or who would be the elder today in the church. The denominational ministries, like bishops, are quite different to these ministries. For notice, there are several elders to be appointed in every town, and they are drawn from the town. Titus is much more like a bishop than the elders he's appointing as bishops. He's to go from town to town, from parish to parish, like a modern bishop does, but he is to appoint elders in each of them. And there are numerous elders in each of them, at least more than one. The elders were drawn from the town, not drafted into the town, and so they're not like modern rectors who come and teach in a church for 5 or 10 years before they move on to another parish and into another parish or to another parish. They are actually the members of the congregations who are appointed as the elders, as the presbyters. But neither is Paul talking about a parish council, or in the case of a cathedral, a chapter. For notice how in verse 9 they are able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And there's nothing of them being elected. Rather, Titus is to appoint them. So we're to think more broadly of the leaders of the local church. The Bible study leader, the youth fellowship leader, the Sunday school superintendent, the people who are actively exercising ministry within the congregation, the spiritual leadership of the local church. I'm sure that doesn't exclude people like the rector or the parish council, but we mustn't pick it as this equals that, that what Titus was appointing is exactly this structure in Anglicanism or Presbyterianism or Baptism or whatever different denomination or church you may be in. It's dealing with those who take leadership within our congregational life. So what are the qualifications that Titus was to look for in Christian leadership, that we should be looking for today in Christian leaders? And what kind of leaders should we seek to become? And what do we expect of our leaders? The qualifications are laid out for us in verses 6 to 9. Let me group them under three headings: convictions, character, and competency. Firstly, there are certain convictions. You see them in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You cannot teach the truth when you don't believe the truth. And you cannot teach it as truth if you do not believe it. And you certainly can't do it in the face of opponents who will be contradicting your teaching. Fundamental to the appointment of every and any Christian leader is that he believes what he is teaching. What we have learnt from the beginning, the gospel, the faith that was once for all delivered to the apostles. Now, I know this is obvious, or at least I hope it's obvious for you. Why would you appoint someone who's a Buddhist to become the minister of your Christian church? But of course, that's exactly what has happened in parts of North America. People who have embraced Buddhism as well as being ordained Anglican ministers running the church. If you think that's bizarre, I'm with you. It's bizarre. That's ridiculous. I'm not allowed to use the word stupid, but it is. So often, church people appoint people who do not believe, and then down the track, there is conflict and disagreements, which would never have happened if people's convictions were known from the first place. We have Sunday school teachers teaching our children. We want them to be teaching the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a person firmly holds to is what they're going to teach. And so the convictions that Titus is to look for is to holding firmly to the word that's already been taught. Sydney Anglicanism has always taken seriously that the clergy unknowingly subscribe to the 39 Articles, which is why we insist that they're trained at Moore College properly and thoroughly, and then give a commitment that we know they understand. But overseas and interstate and elsewhere, that's not so. Subscription is often done with the fingers crossed. Bishops who do not believe the word, as already taught, are made, and then they set out ordaining others. I met a lovely man in England earlier this year, a wonderful Baptist pastor. He'd been a Baptist pastor ever since he resigned from the Church of England. He resigned from the Church of England a year or so after he got ordained because he just couldn't quite cope with the fact that when he was ordained, the bishop said to him, "You've got to sign this paper saying you believe these things, but actually nobody does. Don't worry about it. It's just something you've got to do." A year or two later, he thought, "This is not an organisation I want to be part of." And he shouldn't have been part of. It lacks absolute integrity, doesn't it? Now, not all bishops are like that. Not all Anglican ministers are like that. But when you hear people criticising the Diocese of Sydney, it's because we've always in this diocese, for as long as this diocese has been operating, been consistent in our application of saying that those who subscribe to what they believe must do so with a full, clear, open conscience, and that they do so knowingly, and what they're subscribing to are the articles of faith that we have been handed down for hundreds of years, which are an accurate expression of what the Bible is about. But that's the ordained clergy. What about appointing youth fellowship leaders? Or, yes, it's exactly the same. The lay leadership of the congregation must be the same, mustn't it? It's not one rule for the clergy and another rule for the laity. The Church of England in England has established that. There's one rule of behaviour of patterns for clergy that is different to the rule for the laity. But then, my friends, England has moved on a long way since they landed us out here in the colonies and we turned into a nation. It's very sad. But the list of qualifications that Titus is to look for is mainly about something else. It's mainly about character, about the manner of life, the kind of person, the temperament, the moral fibre of the person. For convictions lead to character, and your character develops your convictions. And the convictions he holds must be displayed in the changed character of life of the Christian person. So he must be above reproach. You see it there in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Or again in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9 tell us what it means to be above reproach. For if anyone is to be if anyone's an overseer of God's steward, he must be this above reproach. But notice the forcefulness that is conveyed in the beginning of verse 7 by two little words, for and must. The word for means because. For an elder, an overseer, a steward, to do the job that he has to do, must, it's very emphatic in the Greek, must be above reproach. As it says here in our translation, he must be this and he must not be that. So what does being above reproach involve? Two things. Firstly, your family life is in order. Secondly, your personal life is in order. See the family life first in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, with regard to his wife, the phrase, the husband of one wife, is literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. I like that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it talks about widows who are true widows, they're described as being one-man women, a one-man woman. And that is the centre of marriage is not love. The centre of marriage is faithfulness. And the very heart of faithfulness is monogamy. One woman, one man. That is the very character of what monogamy and Christian marriage is. The one woman man. With regard to his children, and we're talking here of children, not adult children, but those living under your roof with your household, within your household, they are to be believers in the sense of faithful. Or as he goes on to say, not given to debauchery and insubordination. I mean, you cannot force your children to believe what they believe, but you can keep them to being faithful, reliable, responsible, and not irresponsible or insubordinate, not being wild. If a man cannot manage his own children, his own household, Paul told Timothy, how can he care for the household of God? Now, that this is a man's job. Notice it's a man's job we're talking about. It's a father's responsibility. The absent father, be it by ignoring his child-raising responsibilities because of his pleasures or because of his work, or walking out of the marital home, or being kicked out of the home, or the home being set up without him, whatever may be the reason, the absent father is a great social disaster that is changing our society for the worst. Men have a very important role in the raising of their children. And so, firstly, the Christian leader's own family must be in order. Secondly, he must have his own personal life in order. And so we're told in verse 7 the negatives. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And then in verse 8 you're told the positives. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, some of these words are self-explanatory, but a few I'll comment on to make clear. Arrogant means self-willed and stubborn. The violent here is a bully, a pugnacious person. It mustn't be a bully. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. You know the phrase xenophobia? Well, it's the other, it's the philosophy. It's the loving the strange person. The self-controlled means governed by wisdom. And disciplined really means self-controlled, it means self-managed. Now, this is an impressive list of leadership characteristics. You may even ponder them in the next month or so when it comes to election time. Though what the passage is about is Christian leadership in the church, these are still the characters of leaders. It's more about our Bible study leaders and our lay leaders of the church and the ministers of the gospel, but they are the character of true leadership. The true leader must manage themselves, manage their temperament, their behaviour, under the wisdom that they know of God, and so be upright in their dealings with others and holy in their relationship to God. Specifically, they are in control on issues like alcohol and money, and are given to good works and hospitality. Welcoming strangers is such an important thing to do in a nation of migrants like Australia. You see, when you look at this list, why Bible-believing Anglicans around the world decided not to attend the Lambeth Conference of Bishops a few years ago. For there were gathered together bishops who knowingly, intentionally, willfully ordain and consecrate unrepentant sinners and are known and have been found to be living unrepentantly in adultery. There is no way you can actually fellowship with people who are living in that fashion as the leaders of God's church. It, of course, is not understood by the world that says, oh, those Sydney Anglicans, they're such narrow-minded fanatics, aren't they? But it's not nothing to do with narrow-minded fanatics. It's got to do with whether you're going to be a Christian or not. It's fairly simple. It's fairly basic, isn't it? Having seen their conviction and character, let's turn to the least important of the qualifications, their competency. Most people put this one as first. Can he do the job? And certainly if he can't do the job, there's not much point appointing him, is there? But better an incompetent man who has the right convictions and character than a competent man of different convictions and bad character. The damage that such a man of different convictions and bad character will do is magnified by their competency. I mean, if he wasn't very competent, then he wouldn't make much of a mess. But because he's really good at doing it, he'll make a huge mess. Better not to have him at all. You see, some of the most competent leaders of the 20th century, who dragged their countries out of poverty and out of appalling inefficiency, were men like Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Mussolini and Mao Zedong. They were very competent leaders. They came to nations that were impoverished and they turned them into powerful, wealthy nations in but a generation. There was nothing lacking in their competency in leadership. But they were some of the worst monsters in the history of humanity, and frankly, the 20th century could have been much better off without any of them coming to power. Competency is not the key. Character, built on convictions of the truth, is the key to be looking for. So too the church, appointing men of scurrilous character. Classically, the appalling track record of appointment of pedophiles has led to dreadful pain and suffering to children and to families that goes on for year after year after year. It would have been better to have no leader than to have a pedophile as the leader. We must understand character and convictions far outpace the significance of a person's competency. Not that I'm keen that we appoint incompetent people. That, of course, is fairly daft as well, isn't it? But it is really important that we put first things first. And so the competency, should a Christian leader of right convictions and right character have? What are the competencies he's speaking of here? Well, in verse 6, he's speaking of being able to manage your own household. That's a competency. And in verse 9, he's talking of the competency of being able to give sound instruction in sound doctrine and the ability to rebuke or to refute those who are opposing it. So what we have in Titus 1:5-9 is a description of model leaders. For their lives must model the message they teach and the ministry they exercise. So leadership positions are determined by models and selection. It's not just a matter of, it's certainly not a matter of justice or democratic election. Nobody has a right to be a leader or should be appointed or should be elected. We are to select those peoples whose lives will model the message of Christianity as the Word of God was trustworthily taught in the first place. The best guide for future performance is always present and previous performance. What the person is like is what they will be like. And if they are going to represent Christ as leaders of God's people, and if they're going to lead God's people in the ways of Christ, then their lives, both their family lives and their personal life, must reflect and model the gospel. Now, while this passage was about the elders in Crete, the implications go well beyond older men and beyond the church. What kind of teachers do we want in our women's Bible study? What kind of teachers do we want in our Sunday school? What kind of teachers do we want in our school, and not only just our school, but the schools of the community? What kind of judges do we want sitting on the bench of our courts? What kind of politicians do we want running our country? Character is really important. One of the problems of modern life we have is the separation of competency from character in the role models of our society. You see it classically, of course, in the role model of the modern sporting hero. It's a disaster. They cannot do it. They are very competent at kicking a leather ball, well, it's no longer leather, with air inside it. They're very competent at hitting a little ball into holes or over fences, but that doesn't mean they have got any character by which to give role models to the community. Or again, the terrible problems of track records of actors and singers, that you can sing on tune and a note and actually reach notes that the rest of us can't and thrill us is no indication that you've got your life together or that you're actually going to get a model for other people to be following. Worse still is the invisible lifestyle of the modern prophets of our society and the modern setters of today's morality, namely the journalistic community, who hide their tawdry and degenerate lives behind the anonymity of their computers, their microphones and their cameras, while making pronouncements of moral outrage about other people and society as a whole, while their own personal lives are never on view, even though they delight in recording other people's personal lives. But what is really important in church leadership is the activity of overseeing by modelling and teaching. The church is not run by dictators, but by overseers who oversee by modelling the truth and by teaching the truth. The governance of the church is not to be found in legislation and regulations, but in people who lead it by the living the message that they teach, showing the way, teaching the way. The real leadership of a congregation such as ours is the people who often don't have any position, don't have any office, don't have any title. They're the men who, having their own house in order and their own life in order, are so convicted of the truth of the gospel that they will love and serve the congregation. And they are turned to by members of the congregation for teaching and wisdom and advice and prayer and help and support and encouragement. They are the ones who really exercise leadership in a congregation. There's a lovely elderly brethren man I know in Melbourne who changed churches, and as soon as he arrived in the new church, they said, "Oh, you must become an elder." And he said, "I've been an elder for most of my adult life." He said, "I'm not interested in being an elder now." He was in his 80s. He said, "You guys in your 40s, you should be the elders." And they said, "Well, what would you do?" And he said, "I'll run the young teenage boys' Bible study, if you like." Not interested in position and authority. Interested in leading people in Christ. And so the old man of the church runs the teenage boys' Bible study because he loves to teach the truth and instruct them in sound doctrine. It's not position, it's character. It's grasping the truth. It's caring for people. It's being that kind of person who will model the truth. There's no point in saying every member here is a minister. If you only have one person doing all the ministry and you call him the minister and you give him special clothes and a seat of honour, and when it comes to seats of honours, we've got the biggest seat of honour of any church in this diocese. It's a massive one up there, which is not used for anything except to hide our archbishop when he sometimes comes. You see, when you have it all set up, when you run church in a way that is contrary to the message you're teaching, then your actions scream louder than the words that you're preaching. And if all this is true, then we should pay careful attention to modelling and imitating. See, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He intentionally set the models as he did in Thessalonica. He said, "I didn't have to work, but I did work so as to give you a model that you would know that you're supposed to work." Here we have before us the elders Titus is to select and appoint. And so we have more than the kind of people we should select. We have the kind of people we should be and should become, and the kind of people we should look up to, and the kinds of things we should expect from our leaders. Here are the model Christians whose lives and teaching will lead God's people. So, my friends, Let's look at these few verses here, 7 and 8 in particular, and pray for ourselves and for those who are in leadership over us and those whom we would seek to have as leaders, that we would be above reproach like this. And so, if you never know whatever to pray for me, I'm always happy for you to pray these things for me. But I'm not the leader, one and only. It's all the leaders of our congregation, our Bible study leaders, our Sunday school teachers. Pray these things. So let me lead in prayer on these matters right now to show you about praying about them. Let's pray. Father, we pray for faithfulness in marriage and wisdom in bringing up our children. Take from us arrogance of will and anger in temperament, drunkenness, violence, or greed. Open our hearts to be hospitable to strangers, to be lovers of the good, whose lives are controlled by wisdom, upright in our relations to others, holy in our relationship to you, and by your Spirit, disciplined and self-controlled. And we ask, Father, that you would give to us such gift of teaching, such conviction of the truth of your word as it was taught, that we may instruct others in your word and be able to refute and rebuke those who would oppose it. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.